Okay. Well, it's a pleasure to be here again. And so let me say on the outset, we've got a chunky bit of text, and I would have had it. There's no way you can kind of get around it, I'm afraid, because of the way I think this works. And I had the privilege of kind of sharing it last week with So it's on my heart because I shared it at work in one of the chapel services over 2 days, and kind of doing the earlier part of chapter 6 and then doing chapter 7 the other day. And again, it's amazing as you go back to a text, you find how much it speaks to you again, and things just jump out. And again, it just speaks to the living word, I guess you would say. And so bear with me. I think there is so much in here that we would benefit from, and hopefully I can do it some justice tonight as we go through this text. So follow with me. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, and I'm going to be starting in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. So 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. I'm going to be reading right through to the end of chapter 7. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the second day, I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a sheaf of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 sheaves of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians to hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fear like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Assyrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a sieve of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 sieves of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 sieves of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a sieve of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I cannot do this text justice because obviously we're dealing with a lot, but I want to kind of go through it and deal with the highlights, as it were. And there's things that particular characters said that I kind of want to make the focal point of what I want to teach on this. And so before I do so, let's pray and pray for God to guide us as we go through his text today. Lord, we are thankful today for bringing us to this opportunity, Lord God, to eat in your word, Lord, to be nourished by it. Lord, remembering what you said to Moses, that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord. So, Lord, we know that in this, dear Lord, there is something for us, something that will make us strong, something that will make us encouraged, something that may rebuke us. But either way, Lord God, have your way in us, and let your word go through us, Lord, as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I can't do this text justice, but let me kind of set the backdrop. So previously in chapter 6, the Syrians had tracked down Elisha because he was given intelligence of where all their movements were as an army. And so they had decided to kind of besiege him in a small town. And then the Lord had told Elisha prays to the Lord to blind the eyes of the Syrian army so that he can then, and he then leads them into Samaria. And then the king comes out, King Jehoram comes out believing that he's going to be able to have a killing spree and get rid of a substantial enemy. But Elisha says, "No, we're going to feed them and let them go." So that's the backdrop. So the afterwards that kind of comes, I think is connecting there. So often commentators can say, well, it can vary. But I really do believe that there's a strong afterwards in the sense that the narrator is not finished with this event in history. So when you hear that afterwards at the beginning of verse 24, it really is pointing us to the fact that we are still seeing an unfolding work of God in the life of Elisha and Jehoram and what he's going to do amongst the people. And so that's the reason why, that's the my first point I want to kind of make. So the afterwards is a connective, and that we are now being drawn into this, to kind of listen more carefully about how this will all play out. Because I believe that that temporal collective is steering us into the events of this story. And I'll tell you, as you get there, why I believe so. So let me now make my next focus is going to be verses 26 and 27. It says, and the woman comes up to him and says, help me, O Lord, O King. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? We could be give Jehoram the credit of being humble enough to admit that he is unable to provide help, when humility is all, but when humility is all you have, it's not really humble. He's not really humble. He's aware that there is no one available to help other than the transcendent God. But even there, he cannot give him the credit. For at least pointing here to the Lord, pointing the lady to the Lord, is not necessarily where he's pointing himself. As you find out that Jehoram is skeptical. He does these things and he is putting the trappings of being humble by wearing sackcloth. But we will discover that he really doubts he'll see anything good from God. My next focus is when he now cries out, hearing this horror story of what these two women had done and were looking to do to their children. And he hears this and he responds, he says, may God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So he's triggered by this and he's outraged, as is demonstrated by the tearing of his cloth. And who wouldn't be outraged? Who wouldn't cry? Strangely, this tearing of the robe reveals that he's wearing sackcloth under his robes, and we assume that this pagan king has some solidarity with the plight of his people in crisis. And that's commendable, isn't it? Just as a broken clock can be right twice a day, so a morally corrupt king can probably read the room maybe twice in his life. He's able to understand that this is the only thing he can do that may give him some form of decorum. But the question is, why does Jehoram want to kill Elisha after hearing the woman's issue? Why? That seems to be a conversation that we're not privy to. And my assumption is, and I believe it be a fair one, is that Elisha himself has probably told him that God will provide an outlet from this. We've already seen from chapter 6 that Elisha is in correspondence with the king, telling the king where the Syrian armies are. And I believe that those conversations and those intelligence were still being passed between them. Hence, he is seemingly patiently waiting for the Lord to do something in their lives. So I think this is the simple answer. He is waiting because Elisha has told him to wait. So when he hears this story, he's now triggered, because if this is what we have descended to as a people, Elisha has led us to a place where we're now morally corrupting ourselves. He's not led us to a good place if women are able to do this to their own children. And so therefore he wants to take out, I believe, his wrath on Elisha. You know, when we think about the backdrop as well of letting the Syrian army off, I think there's also something underlying going on here that may be even more chilling. when you look at the Syrian army that you had fed well and sent back, that now you're starving by purpose of that same army, maybe even those same men that were fed. Maybe this is also making him feel bitter. It's possible to look back on something that was righteous on our part as being wrong, and even to go on to be resentful and angry at ever having done it in the first place. Can you imagine that? Something you do that you know to some extent was the right thing to do, and somehow we get to a place in our lives where we now start to regret it. To now have regret for doing the right thing. Let's move on to verse 33, and there's another speech there. And this is the messenger of the Lord. This is the messenger from Jehoram, his aide. And he says to Elisha, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why shall I wait for the Lord any longer?" And this is, again, one of my little clues as we dig into the word of God, that they were actively waiting for God to do something. So that's my suggestion of the conversation that was happening that we don't get in the text, but is brought out from the text nonetheless by these little things being inserted. This statement from the messenger seems to suggest that Elisha was already on borrowed time with the king. The hidden conversation that seems to have occurred between the king and Elisha is that God had enticed Syria into a conflict with Israel, maybe for the purpose of testing and humbling Israel because of their apostasy. This trouble is from the Lord. This is for the things that we have done. And maybe this is the reason why the king was actually wearing sackcloth underneath his robes. He was aware that God was watching him. He was aware that he had a job to now respond to God and of bringing the Syrian army to his own country, to his own hometown. But this woman's story seems to have pushed him now over the edge. He's now pushed him over to the edge, and he's no longer able to hold his peace. And so that frustration with God is now vented onto Elisha. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus says, isn't it? When he said, "If they hated me, they will hate you also." And the representative of those, the representative of God, the representative of the Son, they will hate us for the things we represent. And in that way, they feel like, if I can get that person, I can somehow hurt God. But let's move on. So in verse 1 of chapter 7 now, Elisha responds directly to this statement of, why are we going to wait for God anymore? And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a sheaf of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two sheaves of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So in contrast to this doubt, Elisha rises up and makes a statement of faith. And he says, "This is not the last word in this matter." I think the Lord is the master of brinkmanship, isn't he? To wait a situation out right to the very end where they think there's nothing there to be redeemed anymore. And then right then the Lord is providing an answer. He's eternal. Who can win in a game of brinkmanship with a God who is eternal? So at the point of the king's breaking into anger at the man of God is also the exact moment God is now prepared to provide the reprieve. In a sense, God has got the response he needs. He's now revealed in Jehoram what he lacks. Jehoram has been found short. It is a kind of an aha moment which will reveal Israel's issue with trusting God. So often we believe that we have faith, but faith is not faith if it doesn't go the distance. If our trust in God does not go the distance, then it really isn't trust. Because once our patience runs out, so do we. And so it is, they find that their faith in God is lacking. In 3 and 4 now, we get 4 new characters introduced, and they're the 4 lepers. And they now make a decision to go out into the camp, and their logic again is such that they realize that this is the only option they have. It's a 50-50 option because they realize they can't go into the city. They can't stay where they are on the outskirts of the city. The only option they have is to go to the Syrian camp and see if they'll spare their lives. So they take the only option they have, and who can deny them the logic of their logical conclusion of their situation? The introduction of the lepers does not just move the events of the story forward, I believe, but also adds a kind of a parable quality to it. Whilst hope had faded in the palace, in the outskirts of the city, 4 lepers were now prepared to use their last option. So I think, so you got the situation in the city, and we've seen the king and how the king feels, and now we see someone who doesn't even live in the city and lives on the outskirts, and now they're being contrasted. Look at the difference between these two people, these two sets of people. The king and those who sit in palaces who are fed up, and lepers who are prepared to use their last option and said, let's trust God and see what happens. We can be quite cynical about being tested to the point where we can consider God to be doing it for his own petty amusement. And so often people think that, isn't it? Am I being tested, and is this just making God laugh? What's the purpose of all of this? I like the words of James here. James 1, 12 to 13, he says this: blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. And I think this is Jehoram's failure. Is this God just being petty with me? I think God is exposing his heart. What does James also tell you in verses 2 and 4 of that same chapter? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, obviously, I tell people, it's not about the fact that we should be happy that we're going to go through a time where we're going to struggle. And obviously, we can't laugh at the times that they were now facing there. But he's saying that it's to rejoice in the fact that there's an opportunity for me to grow in virtue before my God. Let me seize that opportunity. Let me use it to the benefit. And to my benefit. Because God will not waste this in my life. The lepers are now prepared to do something that they would not have done under normal conditions. We can, through a testing time, be drawn to do something we would rather not do, yet if we trust him, he will draw us closer to him. In other words, that road less traveled, that spot in your life where you've been afraid to go, God is drawing you towards it. And he says, I will meet you there. I will meet you there. I can't help thinking that these lepers are not just put in contrast to the king, but also the woman who had degenerated, the women who had degenerated to cannibalism. Trials can lead us to do desperate things. Can you imagine? Yeah, these women were drawn to do desperate things. And these lepers were also drawn to do a desperate thing, to walk into the camp of an enemy. And I think it's there to remind us that even though we might be pushed to do desperate things, It's doing the right desperate thing. Let me move on to verse 9. We have another speech here. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. They realize that there is good news. Reminds us of the gospel, doesn't it? God has provided a way out. We are already benefiting from the kingdom. I can't help thinking of the gospel of Luke, isn't it? And how the people that were desperate, the people that knew they were sinners, were the ones who were the first that were appreciating the ministry of Jesus. Samaria's fate was already changed as the lepers witnessed. They were already now in a time where they could benefit from what God had provided for them. They knew that an entire city was sleeping on empty bellies that night. And it was down to them to tell them that gospel. Can you imagine being within grasp of your greatest need, but you didn't know it? This is the burden that these lepers were under. And they knew that they had a duty to both God and humanity to let the people know. They felt that conviction. Let's move on. Verse 12. The king now responds. And the king rose in the night and said to his servant, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. The king hears the good news, but fails to believe it because of his doubts over the word of God. As I've already said, we've already seen the exposure of Jehoram. He has no desire to trust in God. So even when he hears that a solution has been provided, he doubts it. Bitterness towards God will lead us to mistrusting him. The king had witnessed some horrific scenes within his own city and appeared unable to believe that anything good can come of it. Have you met atheists like that? People who have seen something. Maybe they were a war correspondent and they've seen some things. Maybe they've seen children suffering in children's hospitals. And they become a cynic. No good can come of this. There's no way God can redeem this. You know, it's funny, isn't it? Much like in the aftermath of two world wars, many Europeans became convinced that if there was a God, then he must be a devil. People saw horrific things and saw what people could do to each other, and they don't believe anything good could come of it. And so much of Europe has suffered because they could not trust God through difficult times. Let's move on. 19 and 20. The captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? This is his response to Elijah's prophecy of food and abundance tomorrow. And he said, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. The king's armor bearer, is probably who he was, is a cynic also, who refuses to believe that God had any answer to what he deemed to be an impossible problem. The recapping of this event at the end of this section gives us that finishing touch of a parable story, isn't it? Hence, it's been recapped at the end as it was told at the beginning. And the narrator wants us to know. This is something for us to learn here. Those who doubt God's ability to save will see it but never be able to benefit from it. And again, not because God's arm is too short. Our own faith will not allow us to reach out and trust that God will give us an answer. So even when he gives an answer, we doubt it. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 13. I want to read it because I think it's important. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. In closing, the figures that we need to evaluate. First of all, the king, the doubter, who sets his limits on how far he is willing to trust God. As I said, trusting God and saying, I'll go this far and set that kind of parameter in your life is not having faith in God. It's not having faith in God. And Jehoram represents people who set those kind of limits on God. I will go so far with you, but only so far. And really, once their patience runs out, they find they never really trusted God. And whatever answer he provides afterwards, they're not prepared to believe it. We also have the aid, isn't it? The armor bearer. The cynic and the rationalist. The realist even. Who fails to believe that the world can be redeemed by visions of Big Rock Candy Mountain. I've heard the atheists use that, isn't it? You guys, you're Christians, you believe in Big Rock Candy Mountain, where everything is perfect. I don't believe in that land. The windows of heaven cannot provide answers to this. There is no spiritual answer to any of this. Either be stoic, and let's just kind of soldier through it, but there's no point looking up. We just need to soldier on and deal with the situation as it stands. But I don't believe in any spiritual answer to what they only see as practical problems. We also have Elisha, isn't it? Elisha represents the faithful who sees God. And I think, again, when we see in the earlier part of chapter 6, Elisha prays to God that his servant will see with those eyes of faith that he is not worried about the Syrian army that has come to get him. And he sees chariots all around the mountain. And so he sees the answer that God is already going to give. And as he prays, that man sees as well. That's the faithful. That's someone, in a sense, built into the story that is trusting God. In a sense, the ideal person. But we also have the lepers. Just in case we're not perfect, we have the lepers. I think that maybe, hopefully, is us. Maybe we're going for a difficult situation. These are the hopeful. The irony of this story is that it is the hopeless who seems to find the cause for hope. Like I said, this text reminds me so much of Luke in the Gospel. The people that come to Jesus are the ones who realize they have a need and they have a problem. That's half the battle, is realizing I need Jesus. The next half is now to move out in faith and respond to him. Maybe, again, you're in that situation where you have no other options left. And now God is pushing you forward into that place that you believe you will not meet me there. But go. He will meet you there. Luke 5:31 to 32 says this. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus here alludes to the fact that those who do not believe they need help will not seek it. And therefore, an answer to their issues can be right in their grasp. Imagine those people sitting that night, not realizing that if you just got out and walked out the city, they can eat like kings, like these lepers. If you will not acknowledge that there's an answer to your problem, you will miss the greatest answer to your need. Respond to God. Maybe you're going through a trial as well. You need to respond to God. Give Him that space and trust Him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's a pleasure, Lord God, to come to your word, but yet, Lord, there's always that challenge, isn't there? Of you calling us forward into a place, Lord Father, where we may struggle, Lord, to trust you there. But yet, Lord, if our faith be genuine, if our faith is born from you, born because your Spirit has given it to us, then, Lord God, we have no other option but to respond to it and come forward in faith and trust you. So, Lord, as we look to you, we pray, Father, for deliverance. We pray, Father, for help. We pray, Lord God, faith to believe. And Lord God, we thank you because, Lord, you do provide answers. And yet, Lord God, it is just merely down for us to trust you as you provide them. So, Lord, we give you thanks for this. We give you thanks for the Son who has been the ultimate answer to all of this that we have gone through in life. May we turn to him and find grace in our time of need. In Jesus' name. Amen.